Last week, we began a two-part series on really what is the authority of Scripture. And it is rather fitting, I think, as we think about the homegoing of Dr. MacArthur, that we would preach on the authority of Scripture as he defended it so clearly by his life and preaching. But we began our discussion in Luke 16, verse 17. Where Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. That is a statement on the authority of the Word of God. It is easier for the universe to be done away with than it is for a fraction of the Word of God to fail, to not come to fruition. So much so that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham pins eternity on it. Heaven or hell depend upon how one responds to the word of God. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, Moses and the prophets are enough. Moses and the prophets are sufficient to do the job. They have God's word on the matter. Right? Better than someone rising from the dead. More sure than Peter's own experience on the mountain, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. I mean, think of what Abraham could have said there. He could have said, go talk to the priests. He could have said, go talk to the rabbis, see what they have to say, but he didn't. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Right? They have the word of God, and that is enough, right? That's all that matters. If they don't listen to the word of God, they're not going to listen to anyone else. That is a statement on the authority of Scripture. In fact, just this last week, I was reading in Mark chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 12. This is during the last week of Jesus' life. Different groups of the leadership of Israel was coming to Jesus and they were putting him to the test. They were trying to entrap him in his words so that they could arrest him. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all had their go at him. And here is the Sadducees' attempt. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry his wife, the wife, and raise up seed for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a wife and died leaving no seed. Then the second one married her and died leaving behind no seed, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Sadducees and the Pharisees were the two primary religious groups of Israel, right? And for the most part, they were at odds theologically. Right? The Pharisees were theological conservatives. The Sadducees were theologically liberal. They were rationalists. And as such, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, verse 18. Right? But Jesus pinned it all on what God said to Moses back in Exodus, middle of verse 26. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He pinned the doctrine of the resurrection on a verb tense. I am, instead of I was. That was an argument based on the authority of Scripture, based on a verb tense, to which he says, you are greatly mistaken. They were mistaken in their beliefs because their beliefs were not rooted and established in the Scriptures. Even a verb tense. And that, beloved, is a serious problem when heaven and hell hang in the balance. Now, we took up this topic last week because of our friend Mary. Mary is a friend of ours who's leaning towards Catholicism. And in our discussion with her on what the Bible teaches, she responded by saying, well, that's your interpretation, right? You can be wrong, right? The Catholic Church doesn't see it that way, and they've been around for a whole lot longer than you have, right? That rebuttal is an attack on the authority of Scripture. But it comes to it from the back door. It says, well, yes, the Bible is authoritative, but you as a reader are not. You are fallible. You make mistakes. You are sinful. You're biased towards rebellion. Therefore, you need us, the Catholic Church, the Watchtower, the organ of the LDS elders, right? You need us to interpret it for you. Right? That's an attack on the authority of Scripture. You need us to tell you what it means because it isn't clear on its own, is the argument. That is a backdoor attack on the authority of Scripture. So last week we looked at the doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. Perspicuity simply means clarity. The Scriptures are clear in what they teach. Right? God wasn't trying to be vague. He wasn't trying to be ambiguous in the Scriptures. He wasn't trying to trick us or leave us in the dark. No, He meant the Scriptures to be understood, and He communicated them that way. Right? His Word is a lamp, the Bible says. Right? It lights our path. Right? His Word is meant to communicate in such a way that no one is without excuse. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So clear are the Scriptures that God's authority and man's eternity rests upon it. Now, last week we saw various proofs for this doctrine. We also discussed what the clarity of Scripture does not mean. It does not mean that there aren't difficult things in the Bible to understand or that every Scripture is just as clear as the next. It doesn't rule out the need to study the Bible to determine its meaning. Right? It doesn't mean that pastors and Bible teachers are unnecessary. It doesn't mean that we can't or won't make mistakes when reading and studying the Bible. It doesn't mean that we will understand everything that we read in the Bible. And finally, it does not mean that we can come to a knowledge of salvation on our own, right? Without the Spirit of God working in our hearts. Those are things that the clarity of Scripture, that doctrine, does not mean or imply. This is where we ended the sermon. So we just want to pick it back up and continue on. If you missed last week's sermon, please go back and listen to it. Listen to the podcast so you get the full picture of what we're talking about. Okay, so having looked at the proofs of the perspicuity of Scripture, right, and having looked at what it doesn't mean, what do we mean when we talk about the clarity of Scripture? What are the implications of it? Number one, we mean that the scriptures are clear enough for anyone to understand it. The child, the parent, the believer, the unbeliever, the fisherman, the farmer, the truck driver, the housewife, the doctor of philosophy and literature, the prophet, the priest, and the king. It is clear enough for anyone with the capacity for understanding to understand it. Right? You read Genesis 1, and it's pretty clear, right? That God created the universe, right? And then he did it personally, and then he did it in 6 literal days. And it is clear that each successive day focused on another aspect of creation, light and darkness, the atmosphere, land, the sun, moon, and the stars, right? Fish and the birds, right? Animals and mankind. Now, whether or not you believe that is a different story. But you clearly understand what's being asserted there. Even a child old enough to read can understand that much of it. The clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is clear enough for anyone to understand it. Number two, when we talk about the clarity of Scripture, we're primarily talking about the essential truths of Scripture, right? As opposed to maybe the finer details of theology. Carl Truman put it this way, perspicuity does not mean that every verse of the Bible is equally clear or that the meaning of any text just falls off the page into the lap of the reader. Perspicuity refers to the overall message of Scripture, not to any individual verse. Now, I would argue that point, but let's just give it to him for right now. The basic meaning of salvation in Christ was clear to all who had eyes to see or ears to hear, but the details and the finer points might only be available to those who have the necessary learning and skills to divide the Word of God. In a different context, Robert Raymond says this, one does not need to be learned. So this is our first point when reading the Gospels or hearing them read or proclaimed to discover that they intend to teach that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, performed mighty miracles, died on a cross as a ransom for many, and rose from the dead on the third day after death. These things are plain, lying on the very face of the Gospels. Yeah, the general message is clear. Right? Those things are clear. Those things are obvious. But things like spiritual gifts and biblical prophecy, that might take a little more work. But the nature of divine communication is such that it's meant to be understood. And so if we put in the time and the effort, then we'll understand those things better too. Third, the clarity of Scripture also means that even unbelievers can understand it. Even unbelievers can understand the plain meaning of Scripture. Again, we talked about this last week. They understand it fine. Right? We saw that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Right? They just can't submit to it. Right? They need the Holy Spirit for that. They think it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They need the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to put the Word of God before them and pray that the Holy Spirit will work. But the clarity of Scripture means that even unbelievers can understand the plain meaning of Scripture. Fourth, the clarity of Scripture also means that every believer can read it and understand it for him or herself. And we should read it for ourselves. Beloved, we don't need someone else telling us what it means. We don't need an organization telling us how to interpret it. Right? God gave it to us for our spiritual benefit. Right? That we might know Him. Listen to Titus. God gave it to us that we might know Him. Paul, speaking of his ministry as a communicator of divine revelation, Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. God gave us his word, his truth, so that we could know him. He also gave it so that we could grow in respect to salvation. All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. God gave it so that we might know and so that we might grow in respect to salvation. He gave it that we might be sanctified by it. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth, right? Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He gave us his word that we might live our lives by it and be blessed by it. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted. Right? By streams of water which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. Beloved, if God meant his word to accomplish all these things in our lives, why wouldn't we be reading it? Right? You want to grow. Right? You want to be changed. You want to be blessed. He gave it to us so we could understand it. And we should be those who read it to understand it. Fifth, the clarity of Scripture means that we still need the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to us if we're going to understand the transforming power in its sanctifying and saving way. Right, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He wrote the Word of truth. Right, it's his job to help us understand the significance of what we read. This was 1 Corinthians 2, right? We have the mind of Christ. The psalmist prayed, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things of thy law. That's a prayer for illumination. This was our scripture reading. Turn back to our scripture reading. Psalm 119, verses 25 and following. Listen to a couple of these verses again. My soul clings to the dust, verse 25. Revive me according to your word. Verse 26, I have recounted my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will muse on your wondrous deeds. Verse 33, instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Cause my heart to incline to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Cause your word to be established for your slave, as that which produces fear for you. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass away, for your judgments are good. All those requests there are for God to help him understand and live out the significance of God's word. In fact, if you have a legacy standard Bible, you'll notice that almost every verb in that second section there, verses 33 through 40, is a causative verb. The Hebrew verb stem is the causative stem. Cause me to have understanding. Cause me to walk. Cause my heart to incline, right? Because I can't do it on my own. That's the idea. I need the Holy Spirit to help me do this. To grasp the significance of what is being said and to embrace it. That's his job. He was given to aid us in understanding and embracing the truth. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As we said last week, 1 John is a book that John is dealing with false teachers in. It's a polemic against false teachers. These were people who were within the church. They had grown up in the church and they left the church. And as they left the church, they called people to come out of the church and follow them. And this was causing lots of confusion in the church of Ephesus. So John was writing to them to comfort them and remind them that they had no need to worry because the Holy Spirit resided in them. Right? The evidence of that was that they remained in the truth while others defected. Right? The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches the believer of what is true and binds us to that truth. Verse 18. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That was the claim of the false teachers. They denied that. Right? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. Right, that speaks of the Spirit's work of illumination. He resides in us and he helps us understand the truth. He binds us to the truth. This is the Spirit's work of illumination. Dr. MacArthur said, only the Holy Spirit can show us spiritual truth. Anyone can hear the facts, study other people's teaching, and gain something of an intellectual understanding about the meaning of the Scripture. But apart from the Holy Spirit, the Bible will utterly fail to penetrate and transform the human heart. With the Spirit of God comes illumination, true understanding of what has been written. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the writers of Scripture, and without his illuminating ministry to us, the truth of Scripture could not penetrate our hearts and minds. However, the Holy Spirit's illuminating ministry cannot replace conscientious study. Right? He uses that study to inform us more. But he works in us to understand the significance of what we're reading and to apply it to our hearts. Similarly, Octavius Winslow, I love his name, Octavius, unaccompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is inactive, inoperative. a mere dead letter. Apart from the Spirit, the Bible cannot quicken, nor sanctify, nor comfort. It may be read constantly and searched deeply and known accurately and understood partially and quoted appropriately, yet left to its own unassisted power, it comes but only in word, producing no hallowing, no abiding, no saving results. Yeah, without the Holy Spirit at work, you're never going to understand the significance. There'll never be a true fear of the Lord, a true abiding in Him, a true saving result. It's the Spirit's job to illuminate truth in our hearts. And without Him, the only effect that it would have would be to damn us. Six, the clarity of Scripture means that we need to stand on it and it alone. Right? When it comes to distinguishing between truth and error, right? Scripture alone is the truth. Thy word is truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Right? It's not the interpreter that's inspired by God. It's the text of Scripture that bears that description. It's the final product. Right? It's not the church that is inspired by God. It's the Scriptures. In fact, we could say that it's not even the authors of Scripture in and of themselves that were inspired, but only as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit producing the written text. In fact, turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. We looked at this somewhat last week. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by a man, by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This text talks about the process of inspiration, the process God used to give us the inspired text that we call Scripture. It didn't come from man. It didn't originate with man. Right? It wasn't a matter of one's own interpretation, he says, right? The prophetic word and its meaning wasn't sourced in the man giving it. He explains, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That phrase being moved was used of a ship being driven along the water by the wind in its sails. That wind drove it along. That's that word, inspired. God breathed. Men were inspired in the writing of the text, and that's as far as it went. Right, it's the text of Scripture that is inspired, beloved. Not the Pope, not the priest, not you, not me, not the church. Not even the Apostle Peter as a man. Galatians 2. It's the text of Scripture. And thus the need to look to it alone to determine what is true and what is not. Those six things is what we mean, are what we mean by the clarity of Scripture. And those are some of the implications of it. Now, beloved, the Catholic Church has a long history in attacking the authority of Scripture. Right? Attacking its clarity is one. Attacking the translation of it is another. And a third is their use of tradition, and I want to cover these the rest of our time. Little history lesson here. Historically speaking, the Roman Catholic Church has been one of the greatest opponents of the clarity of Scripture. Council of Trent, fourth session, which is the session that talks about sacred Scripture, says this. Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, the Holy Synod decrees that no one relying on his own skill shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wrestling the sacred scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred scriptures contrary to the sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold. In other words, you can't read that on your own unless it conforms to what they say. Catechism of the Catholic Church says this, paragraph 85, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. In other words, the only legitimate translation of Scripture is that which has been established by the Roman Catholic Church. Right? You can't come to an understanding of it on your own if it differs from Rome. If your plain reading of the text is different, you're the problem, you're the error, not them. That's pretty big. That's a pretty big attack on the clarity of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And not only that, but throughout the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church didn't really want its people reading the Scriptures. But the lack of Bible translations outside the Latin Vulgate is evidence of that. Which is not to say that there weren't other translations of the Bible from the Vulgate. There were some. But they weren't accessible to the common person. And neither were they sanctioned by the Catholic Church. I mean, you couldn't even get Mass, right, in a language other than Latin until the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. So unless you understood Latin, you're sitting there and you don't know what's going on. Other translations did come about. Some were even authorized by the Catholic Church, but it was only in response to the Reformation. Luther's German translation of the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew, New Testament 1522, Old Testament 1534, you had Tyndale's English translation from the original languages, New Testament 1526, the bulk of the Old Testament 1535. Before them, as a pre-reformer, you had Wycliffe's English translation, which was an English translation from the Latin Vulgate in 1382. All of these efforts forced Rome to publish her own translation in the common tongue of her people. Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. Right? You couldn't have people reading the Scriptures on their own and thinking for themselves, like Luther or Calvin, right, or Tyndale or Huss or Wycliffe. Right? Who, by the way, were all Catholic priests at one time, but converted through their reading of the Scripture. And nor could you allow translations that differed from the Latin Vulgate. Translations that were different because they went back to the original Greek and Hebrew instead of the secondary Latin. Now, the Catholic Church had to put a lid on it. If people were going to read it, then they had to control what was being read. So in 1582, the Catholic sanctioned the Douay Rheims version of the Bible. It was a translation from the Latin Vulgate into English. Before that, in 1530, there was a Roman Catholic Frenchman who translated the Bible from the Vulgate. Interestingly enough, both Wycliffe and Tyndale lost their lives as a result of their earlier work and translations. The same would have been the case for Luther and Calvin too. They could have caught them. Wycliffe died of a stroke in 1384. But not content with his death, Rome declared him a heretic in 1415, then exhumed his bones in 1428 and burnt them and scattered them in the River Swift. Tyndale, of course, was strangled to death and then burned at the stake in 1536. Right? You couldn't have rogue readers, and nor could you have rogue translations of the Bible. In fact, it really wasn't until the 20th century that Roman Catholicism started encouraging the reading of the Bible for its people. This came about in 1943 when Pope Pius XII wrote an encyclical encouraging Catholics to study the Bible. It offers 3 points for interpreting Scripture. The second point reads this: read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. According to the saying of the Father's sacred Scripture is written principally in the church's heart rather than in documents and records. For the church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives her the spiritual interpretation of the Scriptures. You see, the way to read it, the way to understand it, is not by letting the text speak for itself, but rather interpreting it with the living tradition of the whole church. That governing principle in Roman Catholicism is not the perspicuity of Scripture, but rather the authority of Rome. Right? What it calls tradition with an uppercase T. In other words, tradition trumps everything. Right, even the Scriptures when it comes down to it. So just kind of think this through with me. Let me ask you a question, and I'm being serious here, right? I'm not trying to demean Catholics or anybody else. But if all you had was the Bible, if you just started reading your Bible, where in the world would you read about the Blessed Virgin Mary? Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, right? John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 8, where she was concerned for Jesus' safety, Matthew 13, Mark 6, John 6, where Jesus' critics mention her as the mother, as his mother, and the mother of his siblings. At the cross where Jesus entrusts her to the apostle John, John 19, in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and then a couple indirect references by Paul, Romans 1, Galatians 4. 15 New Testament passages or so, and some of those are parallel. And we could add maybe a couple Old Testament passages, Genesis 3:15. Right? Isaiah 7, verse 14. That's about it. Where in the world would you come up with the doctrine of Mary that states she was immaculately conceived, a perpetual virgin, the mother of God, bodily assumed into heaven, a co-redeemer, the mediator of all grace, and someone to whom we should pray? I mean, where do you find even a glimmer of that in the text of Scripture? How does any plain reading of the Scripture bring us to those conclusions? The Immaculate Conception is the belief that she was born free of Adam's sin. In other words, she was born without a sin nature, without original sin. Where is that in the Bible? On the contrary, Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even Mary. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. All. That includes Mary. The assumption of Mary is the belief that when Mary died, she did not undergo decay, but was taken up into heaven, body and soul. Where is that in the Bible? It doesn't even talk about Mary dying in the Bible. The co-redeemer, a mediator of all grace, where is that? 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. In fact, why don't you turn there? 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. The word ransom there refers to the payment price for our redemption. Mary wasn't a part of that. No, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Right? He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? You were redeemed, Peter says, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Where do you come up with those things? Or forget Mary. What about the Eucharist? And the sacraments? Or apostolic succession? Or purgatory? Or baptismal regeneration? Where do you find any of that in the plain reading of Scripture? You don't. Because it doesn't come from the Bible. Again, I am not trying to be unkind. I am just asking you, who are readers of your Bible, can you think of any passages in Scripture that support those things? You cannot. In fact, you can find a ton of verses that clearly state the opposite of which we have given you some. Beloved, it comes down to authority. Who are you going to believe? The text of Scripture or the church? Now, Catholicism gets its support for these type of things through their understanding of tradition. When you and I think of tradition, we think of perhaps ways of doing things, right? Things that we've inherited from our family or from others. Right? In our home, we have Thanksgiving traditions, holiday traditions, birthday traditions. Right? In our church, we have traditions in the way we worship. At Mount Angel Bible Church, right? We follow a pretty set order of service, right? We worship on Sunday, we sing from a hymnal, right? Those are traditions. But there is nothing locking us into those traditions. Right? That's just the way we've always done it. Right? We don't have to worship on Sunday. We could worship on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday night. Right? We could change our order of service. Right? We could include other things. Right? We don't have to use a hymnal for music. We could stick it up on a projector. Right? We could display Bible verses and an outline of the sermon, right, on a screen. Right? Nothing wrong with any of that biblically, right? We just don't do it that way. That's just not our tradition. We have our traditions and we tend to stick with them. Right? And some of our traditions we get from Bible, all right? From the Bible, from Bible verses, right? Now just kind of follow me on this. I want to cover some other things, so I'm just going to speak of these real quick. Right? We have a time of singing. Time of praise in our service. Right, Ephesians 5 tell us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 talks about singing with the spirit and singing with the mind also. This is part of the worship service of the church, to sing. Right, this is a carryover from the worship of Israel, right, where the Psalter was sung and sometimes instruments were played, right? The psalms tell us to sing to the Lord a new song. Right? Psalm 50 tells us to praise him with trumpet blast and harp and lyre, with tambourine and stringed instruments and resounding cymbals. Right? That's a call to sing praise to the Lord. That's why we do it when we meet. We also have a time of prayer. Right? 1 Timothy is a book that speaks of conduct in the church, how to conduct ourselves as a corporate body of believers. Right? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and following. First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without dissension. This is why we pray. In public, pray corporately. Right? Because Paul told us to. That's a tradition that he's given us instruction on. Right? We have a time of reading Scripture. Right, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, until I come, he says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We have a time of preaching and teaching the Word, right? Again, he says in that same verse, at the end of it, 1 Timothy 4, 13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Right, preaching and teaching, he says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word. Right, we see this in the early church, Acts chapter 2. We break bread together, right? Celebrate the Lord's table, Acts 2, verse 42. We give financially too. Right, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week. That's Sunday, right? That was the day they gathered for worship. He says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come, right? Now, I don't think he means that we need to give every week, but he's saying, let your giving be regular. Let there be a set pattern to it. This is why we give. It's a form of worship. We could throw baptism in there too. Right? All those things are traditions, you might say. Right? Traditions that we do corporately when we gather. But they are things that we do because the Word of God specifically tells us to do them. Right? The Bible is our authority. We can point to chapter and verse. When we think of tradition, we think of those things. But that is not how a Roman Catholic thinks of tradition. No, tradition with a capital T in Roman Catholicism is something much more significant. It's another form or avenue of divine revelation, one that is equal to Scripture. And in fact, I would argue, trumps Scripture at times. Two means of divine revelation in the Catholic Church: sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. Sacred Scripture is, of course, the Bible, right? The written text of Scripture. Sacred tradition, on the other hand, is unwritten revelation. It's a living transmission of the Word of God. Quoting the Catechism, this living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred Scripture, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the Church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is and all that she believes. That is a huge statement. It's tradition is on the same level as Scripture. Only it's not written, it's perpetuated in her life, in her worship, in her doctrine. again, discussing the relationship between the two. The Catechism says sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate with one another, for both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always until the end of the age. It says sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in the writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. The holy tradition transmits the entirety of the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord as the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may fruitfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That is crazy. In other words, both Scripture and tradition are the two halves of divine revelation. The one is written in the Bible, the other is unwritten and lived out in the life of the church, in her practices and beliefs and worship, and both of them are on par together, but tradition, which would encompass both, trumps everything. Now, I'm giving you all this because I want you to see the difference between biblical authority and authority in the Roman Catholic Church. Again, Roman Catholicism has two sources of authority, Scripture and tradition. The one written by the apostles, the other lived out and preserved and clarified in the life of the church from beginning to end. And where there is meant to be unity between them, the one always trumps the other. Tradition always trumps the Scriptures. James McCarthy, in his book, The Gospel According to Rome, provides an excellent example of this. He uses the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary as a test case. Right? He just lays it out so clearly. So listen, I want to read this to you, but it's long. So I will not do that. But I want you to read this. So if you want a copy of this, please ask me. It's about 2 pages of my notes. But it is so helpful. In taking the Assumption of Mary as church dogma, as official teaching in the Roman Catholic Church, there was a process this had to go through, right? A long process of like 7 different stages, right, to make this an official doctrine. And it is enlightening to see the process that it goes through. Again, beloved, I want you to have this information, but I just don't have the time to read it all. So let me just summarize by saying this. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt that they mean well by tradition. But tradition, when it trumps the Scriptures, is an attack on the authority of Scripture. And beloved, we need to help people see that. We need to pull people back to Scripture alone. Right? That is the only thing that matters. Heaven and hell are determined by the Scripture, not tradition or anything else. Jesus said it, "Thy word is truth." The psalmist said it, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." He didn't say tradition. He didn't say the beliefs of Israel. The Lord said in Isaiah 66, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's who God honors. That's who God blesses. That's who God takes into heaven. Those who tremble at the authority of the written word of God. Father in heaven, thank you again for giving us your word, a word that is clear, understandable for us. Thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit, whom without which we would not understand the significance of your word in a saving and sanctifying way. Oh Lord, help us to be readers of your word. Help us to long for your word, to sacrifice things, to spend time in your word. Again, Lord, would you teach us about yourself? Would you grow us in respect to salvation? Would you sanctify our lives and make our lives useful to you in this world? We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.